Very good morning to you all. Greetings to those I haven't shaken hands with yet. Pleased to be able to share. It's been a while since we were here. 3 years, a little bit over 3 years, and what can we say? God is so good. Is He good? In Africa, we say, God is good, and they answer all the time. And you say all the time, and they answer, God is good. But here in the West, we're so afraid to say something. So let's just try that, okay? I'm going to say loud and clearly, God is good, and you're going to answer me all the time. And then I will respond to you as an echo all the time, and then you say nice and clear and loud, God is good, okay? God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
That's fine. And that's the way it is, isn't it? Isn't He good? We see so many changes. I'll mention one. 3 years ago, we go away. A young couple just gets married. We come back and go on hospitality and find an established family with a boy playing in the sandbox and a baby in the arms of mama. It blows us away. God is good. Yes. But all of us are moving on in life. You may have commented also on our son shooting up very fast and getting taller, passing by mama. But there's change. There's change that you don't see if you stay around. Things that happen slowly but surely are not so noticeable. The farmers who have their corn in the field don't really see it growing. After a while, you see it's bigger, but if people go away and come back, then suddenly you see the change. We're very thankful to you all. I can say that out of my heart, that you've been praying for us. We thank you for your prayers and support in our time there in Africa and also here. May the Lord richly bless you for that part of the work. It's just like in the military. It's not the frontline soldiers that are the only important ones. Everybody is important. Everybody, down to the person sewing the clothing for them. So there's no difference. And we're seeing that more and more, that silly status of the missionary. And then, oh yeah, we have these people back home. That's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. And I want to state it very clearly. So God bless you. We are so thankful also to have Paul and Lucinda come and visit us there in Africa. That was a big blessing to be able to fellowship with them there, to show us what our life looks like, just like they showed us their life while we were here. And we were able to go around and travel to the north of Ghana and see lots of things and make lots of memories. So that was a real joy. Today, I'd like to speak about a subject that has been on my mind for quite some time now. Just thinking about it, pondering, asking myself questions. I could say about 5 months now. Things that happen in our life in Ghana. And I'm starting to see some big lines, I think, that are important enough to pass on. I'd like to ask a question. Do we desire to be successful in God's kingdom service? Oh, there's somebody saying no at the back there. I think she's probably talking to somebody else. What? Do we desire to be successful in God's kingdom service? Of course we do. It's interesting that we're talking about Romans because even Paul, in his fleshly position there, still wants to do good, right? He wants to serve God. He wants to be there where God wants him to be. And that desire is somewhere in all of us, stronger or less. If it's not there, well, we might have to look at our salvation and see how we are standing towards God, but we all want to serve him. Question is, how does God fulfill his work in us? How does God do that? We read in Acts that God's work and God's service turns the world upside down. In Acts 17, verse 6, the people of the Thessalonians realized that after just 3 days, Paul came into the city and for 3 days he preached about Jesus, and it caused an uproar. That was enough to make people very, very angry. They were full of indignation that somebody was trying to tell them that God's kingdom works inversely to the worldly principles they were following. Worldly principles they were following. Full of indignation about what somebody is preaching. They were pricked in their hearts. And we say, well, it serves them well. You know, it was about time that God got in there and showed them how they should live. Yes, that's true. But when we hit a ball against the wall, it comes back at us. The harder we hit the ball, the harder it comes back. And the question is, what about us? What about us? When the kingdom of God is preached to us, there's going to be a reaction in our life. And that reaction is something that we will not be able to fabricate. These people were not able to say, oh, how nice this new preacher. They were angry. And why are they angry? Because it upsets the root values of their life. What are our root values? What is the deepest and baseline for us, for you and me? You could also ask yourself, is the life that I am living in God's kingdom making others upset? Are the choices that I'm making in life causing other people to get angry out of that root effect and just getting mad at us? They can't stop it. It's there. They can't act nice anymore. What kind of things in our choices in the kingdom life of God could cause that? Well, let's look at a few examples in the book of Acts where that happened. Acts 17, I've already spoken about the Thessalonians. In Acts 17, we read there about people in Thessalonica that got very angry with Paul and went to the elders of the town and told them that these people were turning the world upside down with their teaching. So you can say, these are the religious leaders in Thessalonica. Their church values and what they thought in their synagogues was being uprooted by Paul. He was teaching something there that was not acceptable, and they were going to do everything to root it out. So that's what we can see. That's one area where the values of God can cause an uproar in other people, but even in our own life. Have you ever experienced that? That you thought, I've accepted the Lord Jesus, and now I'm walking the path of the Lord, and then you hear a message, or you read a portion in the Bible, and it sort of throws you upside down. I didn't know that. Oh, I've never heard that before, but if that's true, what I'm now reading or hearing, and then you can, of course, decide for yourself, I don't like it, I'm going to fight against it, or will I embrace it? Is that possible in religious areas? Well, no. I mean, that is possible in religious areas because we don't necessarily automatically understand everything that God has to say. I've mentioned it last week to somebody. I was reading in a book and it talked about a Danish theologian of some time ago, Søren Kierkegaard is his name, and he writes very extensively about the kingdom matters and says that the Lord Jesus didn't come to give us a slick, nice, streamlined life, but the Lord Jesus came to throw everything upside down in our life, to mess our whole life up. As Christians, do we want that? Do we want a God that's going to mess up all our values, that's going to mess up all our preconceived notions about what God likes and what God doesn't like? The Jews didn't like it at all. But some of them were saved through the stance of Paul. We don't, in general, like what God does to us, but we can be brought closer to Him. It depends on our reactions. So here was one. That was the religious people. Then the next one, but it's actually a chapter back. That's in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, it's talking about the people in Philippi. And there we see people who are making big money out of demonic practices. Somebody who has a soothsaying spirit, and she is just bringing so much money to her owners. And Paul says a few words, and she is freed of that spirit. At that moment, immediately they understand the money is not going to come anymore. The outrage was right there. So you can say, apart from the religious areas in our lives, in the lives of others, God is going to attack that business side. The business side which does not like God's kingdom. The worldly business doesn't like God's kingdom. I remember working for an older lady in Holland. As a young boy, I did some work there in the summer to help her in her grocery store. It was a very small grocery store. And she was struggling. She was a widow. It wasn't easy. And I was happy to help. And I saw how people would come into the shops, even sometimes very old, infirm ladies, and buy beer there. And I would have to take it home with them and walk across the street. And here's this lumbering lady that just hardly can keep on her feet, where I'm bringing the bottles of beer back, and within a few hours she's back with another excuse that she needs a few more. And I said to the lady, but isn't it wrong to sell beer to people like that? And she didn't respond. She didn't say much, but I saw the problem in her life. That is, I need the money. I'm sorry. I mean, the most that people buy is the beer, you know. So like, if I don't have that, what else is going to happen to give me some financial income? And I'm just thinking, you know, the business side that we feel we need to sustain ourselves can get in the way. Don't just look at those people there with a demonic girl. Let's keep a very, very open eye on the fact that also in our lives, we can be seeking our sustenance from something that's not supposed to be there. And as soon as we start thinking about it, something will erupt in our hearts that we go, well, that we can't go that way. You can feel the same indignation that these people felt towards Paul can come up in our lives as a believer. So, we have seen here business, uproar, And we have another one, and that is also in the area of business, that is idol building. Idol building, Acts chapter 19, in Ephesus, where Demetrius and his colleagues were building all these nice golden temples for Diane, for Artemis, and Paul is preaching, and the people very clearly understand that we can't go that way anymore. Stop buying them, and he feels the pinch. God's kingdom doesn't work in business matters like we would wish them to. It doesn't bring that nice, secure income. Or does it? Does God want us to be secure? Does God want us to have all our ducks in the row? Paul wasn't afraid to live a life that attracted fury. And the question, of course, is coming back to us. Am I afraid to say things here that might offend people? Are we afraid to contemplate things that might offend us, that might cause problems in our life? God's purpose in our life is that we will bring glory to Him. Not to us. We're not the ones that are supposed to receive the glory. God is going to receive the glory in our lives. So if we in any way are looking at our own status, our own glory, our own appreciation, that people will like us and feel good about us and think highly of us, works adverse to God's kingdom. That will always get in the way. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 says something about that. And it's a well-known verse, but I want to read it to you. And that is that God says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." God chooses the dummies that others will laugh at, to confound them. We've been in Ghana now for 7 years. Last stretch was 3. And we've had a chance to observe the Ghanaians and to look at how they live and what they do. We've been, just recently went to a castle with Brother Paul and Sister Lucinda, Cape Coast Castle, where even the Dutch, but also the English, have a history of trade, not only of goods, but also of slaves. And we see a country there, Ghana, where the gospel was brought somewhere in the 1700s. In the 1700s, Danish people came and started a mission there, especially in the coast. They were afraid to go in further because, well, there were all kinds of people dying already from the start, and they didn't know what it was. It was an unknown, or it was a funny sickness that people called bad air, malaria. That's from the Italian for bad air. So, and I don't know why, but people just died after 4 weeks, 5 weeks. Some would already die. And not all of them survived. But the missionaries came, and the missionaries brought the gospel. The traders came, and the traders took their goods and paid them mirrors and beads and iron and different things. And later on, there was this slave trade. The slave trade went on for hundreds of years. We're talking about maybe millions of people that have been transported only from that Ghana area where we live over to the New World, to South America, but also to Europe. And the people that worked there in the castle also had their own church, just like us here, where they would come on Sunday and sing their hymns, and one pastor would preach to them, and just under them, under the floor, oh, well, there was the dungeon. There was the female dungeon. That's where the ladies were waiting for up till 3 months until the slave boat came to pick them up. Can you imagine the songs wafting down? Yeah? I can't tell you how horrible I felt just standing there in that dungeon and just looking up at those big wooden rafters where it wasn't a cement floor. So, you know, here are these people sitting there and they hear, "A mighty fortress is our God," and whatever. The sad thing is that missionary work sometimes penetrated into the jungles, and people were brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, who were later taken captive as slaves by other tribes and brought to the coast and sold into slavery. Do you know that? That some of the people that came to America in the slave ships were already Christians? So it's sort of painful to look at that. The Dutch also did it for a long time in Elmina, near to Cape Coast. Thankfully, the Ghanaians aren't angry at us. If we say we're Dutch, nobody's going to jump on us and tell us to go home because of what we did. That's gone. That's past. That's long ago. But the preaching of God's word has brought Ghana, especially the southern two-thirds, and we're talking about maybe almost 20 million people, into a majority of Christianity. So if you talk to any Ghanaian in the south, the very biggest chance is that he will say, "Oh yes, I am a Christian. Oh yes. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord." And if you start speaking about the Bible, oh, he'll fill in the verse for you. He will tell you, where the verse is. He has some in his Bible memory. He has heard that, and he gets preached at all the time. If you go in a reasonable van, let's say a 20-person minibus, and you travel along the roads to wherever, there will be somebody standing up front, a preacher, standing in front of the minivan and preaching away is God's word left and right. Try that here in Canada, right? Or in an airplane, can you imagine somebody standing up? And so you think, wow, these people, they love the Lord. How fantastic. They have taken the gospel for themselves. The sad thing is that once you're there and live with them and see them going to church every Sunday, real nice, they have the beautiful clothes on, and I don't understand how they keep them clean in a mud hut and how they get them clean and ironed and everything. They use, by the way, old coal irons like your great-grandmother used to have, you know, with coals in there. But when you get to know them in their lives, you see that there's a whole realm of witchcraft, ancestor worship, very much reckoning with the anger of the ancestors, very strong obedience to the clan leader, grandpa, who has everything to say about the clan. And yes, if somebody's sick, yes, we will pray to God. Amen, brother. We will pray to God and beseech Him and so, but if God doesn't really answer and you see that the problem is still there, it doesn't take too long, or behind your back secretly, they will be moving towards some kind of witch doctor or medicine man, and they will do all their juju and all their, you know, libations and sacrificing a chicken and everything so that the sickness will go. And of course, it's important, right? If you're sick, you should get better. So, I mean, if the God of the white man isn't going to help us, yeah, then we'll have to find another place. at school, little child in kindergarten says to another child, "You're not going to get old." He's mad at her or whatever. They played a game and the other person won or something. And "You're not going to get old. You're going to die when you're young." The whole class holds its breath around the playgrounds, and it gets conveyed to the parents that this has happened, and here I get these very upset and very worried parents in my office to tell me that their child has been cursed, and it must be reversed, because if it's not reversed, it's going to happen. Now, we can laugh at that and chuckle, but I'm sorry to say that we do see curses happen. I think right here in the West, we're so much oblivious to the fact that demons are really there. They aren't. They're very aware that demons are there. Very much. And they reckon with them. They reckon with them so much that what the demons want is what they do. That's what they do. But, Brother Klaas. Oh, we are Christians, oh. Yes, amen. God is great. And I look at them, and I once asked a headmaster, a fellow principal, I said, "Why is it that here in Ghana you are so concerned about the demons and the black world, and you reckon with them so much, and you really take care that they're not offended, but you simply and glibly step over the laws and the ordinances of God?" And I was so surprised with his answer. He said to me, "That's because God defers his judgment. We don't see anything happen if we trespass God's laws. So, but if we trespass the demons' laws, people die left and right and all terrible things happen." And I thought, wow. At least they're honest enough to say why they're doing things, right? So I was really seeing in them a dualistic something. They have beautiful veneer. Oh, it looks like some real nice wood, but as soon as you dig a little bit deeper, it's just pasteboard or whatever, fiberboard, something useless and worthless, but it looks so nice on the outside. And I was trying to explain that to somebody in America, how I'm trying to tell him how these African people, they have this layer of Christianity, of religion, But if you look inside there, it's not there. And he said to me, "Well, that's then it's just the same as in America." And I thought, okay. At least somebody else who's honest, who wants to say, it's just the same here. People say, "Oh, we're Christians, we go to church. Yes, we have." But if you dig a little bit deeper, you'll find out that they are not being led by godly principles. Now you can say, "Well, but brother, we don't have demons and all those black things here." Well, maybe not so much. I think they are still, what I hear is there's still people with those kind of things. But, I mean, if we're in a good, sound evangelical church, you won't have that. But there's other things that are so much more slyly trickling into our life where we somehow bow to idols. We bow, also in the West, I'm talking about Europe and America, to things that are not promoting God's kingdom. They're not. You look at the Ghanaians and you say, "How deeply has Christianity changed them?" Well, not very much. It's just a little superficial layer. We call that syncretism. Syncretism means you mix two religions together and take the best of both. In my office, I have a bottle, just an old plastic bottle, and it's to show the children the difference in fluids. There's oil and water in there. The water has a color, and there's oil. And we use it in the classes when the science lesson comes around, and the children can shake the bottle and try to mix the oil and the water. And you set it up there, and it doesn't matter. Before you know it, the oil's on the top, and the water's on the bottom. They don't mix. And God's kingdom's principles don't mix with worldly principles. They don't mix with African juju. They also don't mix with Western things. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And I shall show you a man. Here's what I say and doth it. He shall be likened unto a man that builded a house on a rock. What? A wise man built his house on the rock. Nice song, but what's it talking about? It's talking about people who hear God and do. Hear what the Lord Jesus says and do what he says. And only those are going to last. Only those are going to be on a solid rock. The rest is going to be mowed down or washed down. One of our neighbors built a very beautiful toilet building for his house. He has a small house. It's sort of mud walls with a concrete, with a cement layer. And behind his house, he made a nice little outhouse. Also from mud blocks and then a nice covering. It looked very, very nice. A corrugated iron roof and beautiful. But it rained last spring. This spring it rained pretty hard in Wawasee, and it kept raining and kept raining, and the water started trickling down the hill and started to form gullies and started to form streams, and the streams just rushed and rushed and rushed. And now his whole beautiful big toilet building, it's just a one-seater, has now sunk like this. And I asked him, I said, "So your beautiful toilet, it is destroyed." "Oh," he said, "I'm so afraid to go on it because I'm afraid I will fall in the pit." I said, "Why? Why did it?" "Oh, yeah, the water. It is coming down the hill." I thought by myself, it's not the water at all. It's not the water. Because why do all the other houses stand? He said, did you build foundation? I said, "No, as for that one, I didn't. I just put some, yeah." So, my. We will have to make sure that in our lives we're really doing the right thing, because if you look at Philippians 3 verse 19, maybe we can just page to that one there. Philippians 3, 19. And we'll start at the end of the verse. There are people who mind earthly things. If we go to the start in verse 18, we'll see that these people are enemies of the cross of Christ. An enemy of the cross of Christ, somebody who minds earthly things. So I look at the Ghanaians. Let's just stay there. I don't want to sound like I'm condemning. But I'll just look at the Ghanaians and observe them and think, why are they like that? Why are they superficial Christians that think they're on the right path, but they're not? And I'm quite sure in my pondering that I can say now with some conviction that it's because they were given a wrong gospel. It's just a wrong gospel. Repent to Jesus and be saved. Oh, they will do that, especially if you come with big trucks and, PA systems and a tent and whatever. You can collect any number of people into the tent. They will all rush forward and kneel and be saved. So Jesus is going to protect you from... Oh, that's nice. It's a sort of a talisman. It's an amulet. It's something that is going to protect me from things I'm afraid of. Good, I'll take that. Yeah, sure, why not? Here, please, come, tell me how to do it. Do I have to kneel down or stand up or lift my hands up? I'll do it for you. I will. Because they are very much cause and effect related. They see that something happens because of that, well, then I'll do it. But here it says that people who mind earthly things, that's maybe something more for the best, whose God is their belly, they're on the way to destruction. There is no other choice. That's not a nice gospel to preach. to tell people that outside of Christ you're going to hell, but Christ is going to take everything you have. He's going to turn your life upside down. You're going to be hated by all. Do you still want to come? Do you still want to be saved? Well, I don't think so, because that doesn't sound good. No, well, it doesn't sound good at all. But that's the only solution for your problems. Oh, really? Well, I think I'll try my own solutions for a while. And people come to the end of themselves, come to Christ, and find out there's a freedom and a joy in life that they never knew was possible. So how do we reach these people now? How do I tell the Ghanaians that what they've been told is not really good? I can preach to them till I'm blue in the face, but it won't help, because they're preached to every day. Every week as we go to the Saturday market, there's somebody walking around with his little battery box, a little PA system, and one of those megaphones, and he's preaching away. And if people want a prayer because there's something in their life, he will go there and pray for them for $3, please. So how do you reach people? How do you reach your neighbors? How do you convince them about spiritual things? How can you catch their attention? Is it by doing real clever talk and, you know, just knowing exactly how to bring it in their words? Is that the way that we catch the world's attention? That's the question. So just a little bit about what we went through. As we lived there, I want to just go back a little bit in the past. There's a school where we live, and the school was founded 15 years ago. 15 years ago, the mission started a small school, just with a few classes, KG and grade 1, maybe grade 2, I don't remember exactly. And every year they added a block, another class, and finally it became a full school up till, in Ghana, that's normal, junior high. So junior high, that's where they do their state exam, and then they move on to some other boarding school where they will take their senior high years, three years more. And here's a school that's trying to live by the good principles. And we were there for the last half of that time, about. So 7 years out of the 15 that we were there. And we do our best. We speak and have Bible study with the teachers every morning. Prayer together for half an hour before school starts. And it's actually very, very good, because you can walk through the Bible and take all these portions and show them something that is important. Make clear decisions on how the school is supposed to be run. Don't give in to pressure from parents or students, even though they don't like what you're doing. They want everybody just to pass. And so you have to fight that. And we think maybe, I thought, oh, we're doing a pretty good job. I mean, after 7 years, we see that the school is sort of nicely on track. And, you know, then in April of this year, an older teacher came to talk with me just after in the term break, just after second term. We have three trimesters in the year. And she said that she was resigning. A dear Christian lady, older lady who had been with the school for a very long time, 12 years. And I didn't understand why. Her husband is a pastor, so maybe he was asked to go somewhere else. No, it's not that. And it took a lot of time, and finally she said that there were such horrible things happening between a teacher and a girl at school that she could not be one of us anymore. A lot of surprise from my side, maybe a little bit of relief from her side, because she thought I knew about it. Now found out I didn't. So I started to research what was happening and going on, and I found it was way worse than she thought. It was not just one teacher, it was a bunch of teachers, and it wasn't just with girls from school, it was also with teachers among teachers and with people in town. And here I see an immoral pool of sin at the school. and then find out that that's been going on, maybe in a smaller scale at the start, but already maybe for 4 years. So when the last time we came on furlough, it was probably already somehow happening. So there was so much anguish in our hearts, what to do about it, and look at the mess we're in. Every waking hour spent in investigations, sin being uncovered, but still no confession, and not even admission, not even admitting that they had done something wrong. So it was for us a real terrible ride. Talks with the teachers, but also talks with the parents, talks with the notables in town, talks with people around that were somehow aware. It seems they had known a little bit about what was going on. They didn't understand why I wasn't doing anything about it. They were somehow concluding, I think the white man is somehow their friend and he's covering up for them. That's what you do in Ghana. After a few weeks, we fired 7 of the 15 teachers. Didn't know what the repercussions would be in town with the chief and the elders and with the parents. I wrote the board and said, I'm sorry, I think I should resign. I think, look it, I'm a fool. I'm blind and I'm deaf. I'm even worse than that. I'm also proud. I was sort of proud that we were doing a good job in Wawasi. Yeah. You know, we had more discernment than the previous guys because those headmasters, they were fooled by the people, you know, but deep in your heart, you have this feeling like, we have good discernment. We can see which teachers are good and which are not. So it was a very trying time, but it was also, I think, very, very good for my ego bubble. I don't know how big it was, but at this moment it's severely collapsed. And there's a big hole in it. I don't think I have any reason to talk good about what we did. So now you see a situation that looks like shambles, utterly destroyed, not knowing what to do anymore, feeling so horrible, getting down on my knees in front of the parents in an emergency meeting and just telling them that your headmaster is blind and deaf. The white man, he didn't see. He didn't know what was going on. And we didn't know for sure where it would go from there, which way this would move, because everything is now unstable. Would people run us out of town? We just cried out to God, and God helped us find some other teachers to replace the ones that had left. And we started school trembling at the end of April. Call the children out for an assembly. We do that every morning and evening anyhow. And we took a longer time and explained to them in general terms what had happened and what we had done. And the wonderful thing was that it just took a few moments after the assembly that all of us started to become so stunned at school. And a few hours into the day, some of the teachers came to see me and they said, we don't understand what we are seeing. You must understand that in our school, we mow the grass the first day of school. Mowing the grass in Ghana isn't done with a mower, but with a cutlass. So we have these long knives that are sharpened on a stone, water and a stone, and you sharpen them. And then you go out, all these children, we have maybe 35 cutlasses at school, so the whole grounds is one flurry of moving big knives where children are cutting the grass till nicely short. It's pretty big, of course. It has grown in the vacation time. Now, mostly, when the children have to use the cutlasses, they're complaining, it's hot, and my hands are sore, and can somebody else do a piece for me? And there's just the normal, they are normal children, just like anybody anywhere. And that day, we were so surprised. Here was a group of children, all these 300, not the youngest, don't have to cut grass, but let's say maybe 150, and they were at it with a passion, and they were cutting the grass, and they were happy, and they went through the day, and everything was cut. And we're so amazed. What's this? Then we get parents coming to school. Headmaster, please, can my child come to this school? Please, I beg. Is there room in a class for my child? Don't you know what happened at our school? Yes, but please, I beg, can our child come to school? Expectations that the chief in town would be turned off by our statement. He even came to beg for our assistant headmaster. And he didn't put the pressure on, but quite a few people were there too. They put pressure on me for hours, trying to get me to turn around and say, okay, we'll just forgive and let them come back, let him come back. And I said no, and I thought I was committing social suicide. Really, I can't explain how enormously that is in Ghana. You just don't say no to the chief. That doesn't work in their culture. He's the guy that makes the decisions. And I said no. And 2 weeks before we went back went away with furlough, I went to tell him that we were going to leave for 6 months, and he was so friendly, and he called his older children, oh, here's my son, he's just come back from college, and I'd like you to meet him. And I'm so surprised, I'm looking at them, so, and we had a good time together, and he was fine with us, what was going to happen. And then he walked me back to my little moto, which is also strange, because chiefs don't do that. They sit regally in their chair, and you greet them and bow, and you go. And he walked with me, and I said to him, I'm so thankful that you are not angry at me for what happened when you came to beg for Ebenezer. And he looked at me, he said, oh, no problem at all. You know what? He's my church member. So yeah, I have to beg for him. No problem. You didn't do wrong at all. Actually confirming that he understood very well why we had done it. But he just had to go through a formality, and I'm so thankful that I didn't bow for the pressure. So these are just three little tiny... Oh yeah, there's another one, a strong affirmation from a church, from a school circuit supervisor that really confirmed what we were doing. The sad thing is that in Ghana this happens everywhere. Everywhere schools have immorality. Very, very much of it. But of course, are we trying to be the same as the rest? Is that something good? So when I saw all this happening, I was just so amazed. I'm thinking, can beauty come out of ashes where everything has just been ground to pieces, and then we see these responses in all these different people that are involved? But then, of course, if we open our Bibles and we look at Joseph, would Joseph's glory have been the same if he had stayed nicely with his father, Jacob, there, eating the cheese with his father instead of bringing it to Dothan? And look at what happened in his life, the hate, the slavery, the jail service, being forgotten by somebody he had helped so much. But then there comes that moment that God lifts him up. So what I'm saying here is not so much to try to tell you like we did everything good. We didn't at all. God has done something good in it all. But what I would like to ask for us all is, can we all come to grips with God's inverse way of bringing glory to himself? I worked for a company, a big company, for 28 years, the boss of that company wanted glory brought to himself. And the way we could bring glory to him was to do a very good business job. Mine was to train people, so I had to train as good as I could and really do my very best and get glowing reports. And, you know, this is tremendous. And so, and now my boss is going to be very happy with the training department and possibly also with me. That's the way the world works. God works differently. God works through destruction. God works through bringing things to pieces. And I have a question for you and for myself. And that is, how long do you think we have yet in our world? How long can we go on in the way we are going on? Is there anything that could occur that could suddenly throw everything upside down? I'm thinking about a few matters that have been in my mind the last weeks. I don't know if you heard anything about that Ebola virus that's now ravaging West Africa. It's unprecedented. They have never seen anything like this. The World Health Organization is overwhelmed. They say we don't know how to handle this. It's totally out of hand. Liberia has quarantined a whole neighborhood of the city and just locked it up. Nobody's allowed in or out, which actually, in fact, means that they're just going to wait till everybody's dead there. It's horrible. It hasn't reached Ghana yet, but the Ghanaian health service is very weak and not properly organized, and all the assertions by their top medical people that, and we will fight Ebola. When it comes, we'll be ready. Even as you are now talking to me, I am preparing. We just shake our heads. We've seen how the system works, and it's not going to work fine. As soon as it comes into the country, we're going to have big problems there. So you could say, well, here in America and Canada, it won't be a problem because we're so much more sophisticated. Well, God has a way of getting around our sophisticated attitudes and bringing us into a place of grief. Is that wrong? I was happy to read that one of the nurses in Liberia said it was so touching, this I think a missionary nurse, so touching to see that people who are in the throes of death, who see that there's no hope for them and that they are going to die, start seeking God with a fervor, start getting honest with God. Another one. There's so much aggression in the Middle East where something is breaking out like wildfire and they're trying to set up the caliphate, which has been prophesied about so long ago by the Muslims, and now people are getting enthusiastic and they are going to kill and murder and destroy anything that sits in their way. Are you sure that's just going to die out? It's just going to stop? America is now dragged into the conflict. And we have another big, big problem on hand there. Do you have any more? Well, yes. We have the Ukraine conflict with Russia getting into big trouble with Canada, America, Europe. And you've probably heard about their embargo, so they're not going to accept any goods anymore. That's going to have an enormous impact on agriculture in the West and on other products. So I think now I've told enough ugly things. There's another one. And that's that the financial system is so shaky. We are living in such a teeter-totter world where the dollar isn't strong, where the dollar is kept in life by the Chinese and by the Saudis. And we think everything is fine. We think everything is great. And a dear friend in Ghana, dear friend of mine, I think he really follows the Lord. Met him long ago in Holland as a student. Said to me, I'm so worried. Twice I've had such a terrible, vivid dream that the dollar is going to be destroyed in September of this year. That the dollar market, the whole dollar system is just going to collapse. Well, what do we say about that? Can I say to him, oh brother, there's no problem there. That will never happen. Now, I think it's good for us to just realize, just think for yourself, what would happen if that were to occur? Let's say that Ebola stays far away. Let's say that Russia fights its thing out there in Europe. Let's say that the Arabs are still fiddling away in North America and North Africa, but the whole financial system collapses. Where are we? Paul, the Apostle Paul, as Saul, he woke up when the light shone on him. The strong light, he heard the voice, and it changed his whole life. Where somebody, the greatest terrorist, turned into the greatest evangelist and teacher in God's kingdom at that time. Peter preached a 10-minute message, or maybe even shorter, on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "What must we do?" The ground shook in Philippi, and the jailer jumped into the room and asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" So the question for us is, I might say, what I think we can be willing to do is, are we willing to be destroyed for God's glory? Are we willing to let God have his way, to just make us look like fools, to break us down, to take away everything that we have? Remember the question I asked? How are you going to catch the attention of people around you who are not following God? What happens so that they will start looking at you and me? Is it because we have everything nicely in order? Nice and streamlined, everything's good, everything looks like just like the world, we don't stick out at all, there's no sore thumb to be seen among us. We just live our lives nicely, we enjoy the pleasures of life as they come to us, and we just sort of move our way to heaven. We went shopping a little while ago, and I'm sort of walking through this Freshco there in Fergus, and then oops, the advertisements are sort of shocking. No pictures, I just mean words. Indulge your senses. Just gratify your longings. Take what is good for you. That's all speaking. That's all talk of the devil. God never talks like that. But it's not secret. It doesn't say, "Thus saith the devil." No, it's out there blatant in nice colored letters, beautiful font, everything well, perfectly organized for advertisement's sake in front of that goods. All you have to do is just grab it and put it into your cart. I don't say that Ghanaians are perfect people. I don't say blessed are all Ghanaians because they are poor, because a poor person can be also very, very, very covetous and lustful. So many people in our town pay the little money they have to the lottery man that they could have used for school books and for school clothing for their children, and they'll just bring that to the lottery man, and just in the hope that someday the big windfall will come and they might earn $50. But it does help a little bit to live in a place where there is just almost nothing. And then when you come back, you're sort of stunned by the way that the devil is right out in the open, right there, besides the road, in the fast food restaurant, with those beautiful LCD displays that are now, we never saw that before, but they're all swishing and swashing, and they're catching our attention, and they're, working up our feelings. So apart from the fact that we're easily misled by those things, I just ask again, how are we influencing the people around us? Now, I'm not saying that we should go and stand at funerals with hate signs, and Not at all. That's the devil too. And he's going to distract a lot of Christians from being a testimony for God by that type of thing. But the question again, how do we influence those people? How did Stephen influence those people around him? How did he work in the life of Paul, that Paul later on said, I have persecuted the church, I have dragged them out of the houses. And he remembers back of Stephen's death, where he was taking care of the clothes and was just saying, serves him right. And Stephen let himself be stoned. Here's a young man in the prime of life, just being cut, blasted to pieces. But it had an enormous effect. And Stephen wasn't worried, because just before he died, he saw Jesus. Now, what about us? I'm convinced that if we live a kingdom life, that our lives will have to draw attention to God. People are going to have to take notice, because we do things differently than the religious system around us, than the financial system around us, than the ruling class. Oh, I would so much like to somehow convey better that desire, that somehow it would take hold in our hearts, that we think, all of us, that I have decided. And what was the other one we sang? Dead to the world would I be, O Father, dead unto sin, alive unto thee, crucify all the earthly within me, emptied of sin and self may I be. God will, if we decide, as Paul did, and make his decisions, as the writer of the song, I have decided to follow Jesus, when it is our firm conviction that we are going to work out the kingdom principles of God in our life, it doesn't matter what it costs, then God is going to indeed open the wells of grace and salvation, pour the rich streams deep into my heart. Look, you're looking at a failure. Here's a guy that was on the mission field for 7 years and made a great big mess of it. And you know what? It's okay. You can look at me, you can all look at me real mad. I don't care anymore. Because I see that God is somehow, through this all, working out something for his good pleasure. And you know what it does to me? It makes me very free. I'm so free now. Because I don't have to hold up some kind of, I'm a good guy and I do good things and I'm just a dummy. I'm just a nerd. But God is getting his glory in Wawasi, notwithstanding all the mistakes we made. And here are you. You're looking at a free guy. It doesn't matter what you throw at me. I don't mind. But you know what? There were years and years I wasn't free. Now, if I ever have a chance, and if the brothers allow me, I would like to, sometime later, also tell a little bit about our personal lives and how God did a great, great work 2 years ago that probably also helped in this direction, where I am just so stunned that a guy that's almost 60 years old had to wait till he was 56 before he found out that there were matters and issues in his life that needed to be cleared up. But that's another subject. And I think for all of us, why don't we just let God crush that stuck-up feeling in us, you know? We're good Christians and we're all, you know? Let God pound it in his mortar. Let God crush us. Let the sweet savor of Christ come out of us. I say that also to the young people. I remember when I was 13 years old and hoy, I was so afraid what people would think. You know, I was so trying to look good and I was just so afraid that people would have criticism or look at me and think I was funny or something. Especially the young people, of course, because they're your group of, you know, fellow young people, and you don't want them to think anything about you that's funny. You want to fit totally with the crowd. And it's sad because it can bring you into all sorts of problems. But as I said, it can also happen to older people. You can get up into middle age and even older and still be too stuck up, still be too afraid that you might be a failure. Why don't we just put that into the whole package and say, Lord, if I need to be a failure, that's fine. I would like to honor you, and Lord, if that has to go through destruction, then go do your thing in me. What a blessing it would be if in our vicinity, if that is here in Ontario or in Ghana or wherever, that God would have a people that is noticed because they're different. They're not just the religious guys. They're not just the business guys. They're not just doing everything like everybody else, but then with a good principle. There's something there. I can't scope it out. Why are you like that? Why? I'm sure that God would still want to collect a lot more people into his fold, and he's wanting to use us. He's wanting to use you, and he's wanting to use me. And the question is simply, are we willing? It's easy to sing a song. It's easy to sing two songs, but it has to be reality. It has to be absolutely a straight thing in our life that this is what I want to do. Because God is going to work. As soon as we give God the freedom to do his work in us, he will. It won't be funny, and it won't be nice. But as soon as you give God the keys, he'll drive the car. So my prayer is that that would happen in our lives. Shall we close our eyes and pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the life you have brought us into. Thank you, Lord, that you are going to work those things of your good pleasure in us, that we can be used of you. Lord, that we can find that place where our service is. Lord, that we can, in those simple decisions we make, in the testimony we have, be an attraction, be a sweet-smelling odor for the world. And Lord, if we're bound by forces that control us, that are not of you, Lord, we will not be of good use. Lord, we will be ashamed to your work. And we might even, if we take the wrong course, lead ourselves into destruction. Lord, will you help us to do a proper business with our spiritual principles, Lord, that we will realize how we're supposed to act. Lord, that our lives can be just as well glossed over, just like the Ghanaians with Christian something. But Lord, will you help us that it will be sound, that we will be truly followers of God. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to speak, and I want to ask if you will also work through what is said, Lord, so that we can realize who you really are, that we have a better grasp of who you are in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.